Will you turn now in your Bibles to this fifth chapter of John's Gospel? The fifth chapter of John's Gospel. And we can share this. I recognize that many of you have brought children with you, grandchildren, and some of you children are supporting your mothers today. That's good to see. We're glad you're here. I recognize some of you also last night were at the proms, whatever that means, and you're a little weary. So we'll be as quick as we can, but we're not going to dispense with the truths except through the Word. And I encourage you to follow through as we go into this portion of Scripture. The Word tells us here that there was a lady, now this is by implication, I'll admit, there was one mother that was ecstatic with joy. Her son had been a cripple for 38 years. 38 years this fellow had been a cripple. He's called the impotent man. Literally it means that he was withered up. He was dried up. Whatever that disease was, we're not absolutely sure, but there was a drying up of his entire body, and he was a dried up, withered up man, not necessarily very old, and it's wrong to say that he was 38 years old. He was 38 years in this condition. He could have been several years older than that. Let's just then look at this and see, first of all, in verse 1, a tremendous concentration. We discover the concentration of the Jews as Jesus went up into Jerusalem. Verse 2 tells us that at Jerusalem there was a certain place. We don't really know what feast it was that these people were going up to. There's a lot of speculation by the various commentators. It would appear perhaps it was a Passover, maybe a year before that tremendous Passover when Jesus was crucified, but maybe not. It could have been some other time. Now notice this a special place in Jerusalem by the sheep market. There was a pool. Most likely the sheep gate or the sheep market was the place where the sacrificial sheep were brought into Jerusalem, and there they were slain and burned as the burnt offerings. And so it was called the sheep market or the sheep gate, as some translations have it. You may have the Authorized Translation, the King James Translation. That is not always as accurate as some of us wish it were, but it gives us a better, perhaps, translation only. And it's indicated here, they came in at the entrance by the sheep. By the sheep is all that is in the translation. To make it more flowing and easy to understand, we have added the word in the Authorized Version, market, but there is another word that it could have been put in the place of market, and that was the name gate, sheep gate. And there was a pool there. Now the pool is called the Pool of Bethesda. The Pool of Bethesda, as it was is known now, but it could have been the pool of Bethzatha. And it was discovered definitely. It would often been referred to in the Bible. Obviously, for several years, people had read this portion of the Scripture and had wondered where it was. They had discovered just about everything else in and around Jerusalem, but they had not discovered this particular pool. It was discovered in 1888 when they were excavating and opening up, perhaps it was known as St. Stephen's Gate, and they opened it up and discovered these five porches around this pool. Now it's an important thing that we understand that the pool was there. Really its origin doesn't matter very much, but the concentration of all these facts is very important to the entire story. For we discover that at this place, the word Bethesda means literally the house of mercy. But it could have meant also, I give you the alternatives, the house of the olive tree. But the house of the olive tree would produce olive oil, which would be poured upon the sores and upon the, the abrasions of a body which would bring mercy. So the two are very closely intertwined. There was mercy being established as oil was being poured. The oil of gladness upon the soul is an oil that causes us to be excited in the things of the Lord. Now we've noticed verse 3, and you see a further concentration of facts. There was a great multitude of people who were sick. These were sick people. Notice all these people in the porches, the five large porches, waiting for something to happen. But they were sick people in the house of mercy. And they were waiting in these porches, very likely protected from the winds by various walls and protected from the sun by the roofs that were there. They were protected in this place. And it's an important thing that we understand that these were impotent, unfortunately sick people. The word in the Authorized Version is sort of humorous. We don't use the expression very much. Folk. Impotent folk. In America, you use the expression folk quite often. When I first came to this country and had people call me folk, how are you folk? I wasn't a folk, I was a person. And it was a strange word to me. Though I knew it was scriptural, I didn't care for it. And I felt as if I was on the outside looking in. But then I got used to being called folk. And my mother came to live with us. And somebody said, how are you folk today? And she looked at me and said, folk? Who made us folk? People. People. Impotent people. There's a lot of people in this place that were sick and were in desperate need of cure. There were also the blind and the halt, the people that had no locomotion, couldn't move quickly. And there were the withered people, the people that were literally, says the scripture, dried up. Their whole body was dried up. Their muscles didn't work. They were dried up people. Once maybe they were ordinary and vigorous, healthy people, but now their bodies were dried up, withered, into a position where they had no strength nor ability within their bodies. Now you can speculate on the specific illnesses that are recorded here. It really doesn't matter. The concentration of facts are what matters here. We come into verse 4 and we see a certain condition. An angel went down and created a disturbance in the pool. Again, we need to look at this in two or three different ways, for we need to understand what actually was taking place. Some commentators have said that there was obviously a spring at the bottom of the pool, and every once in a while it would gurgle and cause the waters to come up. And as the waters came up and bubbled, if the people got down in the pool, the first one in was cured. And that would be likened to the hot springs that we have in this country, in the various states, such as in Arkansas, in Oregon, and Washington, and Wyoming, and places like that. It would be rather likened to those geysers or geysers and those springs, mineral springs that do so much for the body. There's a place in England called Spa. That's all it's called. It was named the Spa by the Romans when they came into England in 55 BC. There's also a place called Bath or Bath, whichever way you want to pronounce that. We call it Bath. And it's the place where people can take a bath. The Romans built baths there. And as they would bathe, they bathed in the mineral springs. The water is naturally warm, it is naturally hot, it is naturally very smelly. It smells like sulfur, and you wonder if you're going to heaven or not. It has a sulfuric smell and it does something for your muscles. And people go for mud baths at Bath. It's a great place. They put you in sort of a coffin with no lid, and then they cover you with hot mud. And I've often wondered if they ever forget anyone and leave them to bake dry. But I guess not. No complaints so far. I did go once to look at all these funny people covered with mud. and I guess I mustn't say much more. But the condition, I don't believe, was quite that. It says here that an angel disturbed the pool. And I have to remember that the Scripture is teaching us something that especially in the days of the Lord Jesus, there was much work happening by angels that was quite obvious and evident to those that were watching. An angel visited with Abraham. An angel visited with Jacob. An angel has visited several of the prophets of old. We discover that angels sang at the birth of the Lord Jesus. We discover that angels helped to receive the Lord Jesus up into heaven. So it isn't an amazing thing at all that Jesus says he gives his angels charge over thee, and it surely then can follow quite easily that an angel could come and with his finger stir the pool, with his finger or with his power cause some miraculous thing to take place in this pool. And if you'll forgive me, I am so childish in mind, I believe that's what took place. I'm not so sure the people would see the angel, but they would know his presence, for the water would move in that strange fermenting way that would cause them to know a supernatural ability was here. Now the condition is this: the first man in the water, the first person with his disease that gets into the water, gets made whole. There's the condition. Who's first? Who's first? But then we come to a great conclusion. Look at verse 5. A certain man was there which had infirmity 38 years. I want to say this because of what will follow. I want to say this very emphatically. Notice the longevity of the illness. Please notice how long this illness had taken place. Now it's very easy for people like myself, the preachers, to get it all worked up and say to the congregation that there are only three reasons for illness. It is sometimes to the glory of God. It is sometimes for the chastisement of sin. And it is sometimes unto death. And it is easy for me to say that. It's then for you to ooh and ogle and ah and say, isn't it wonderful the preacher's got it all worked out? No, he hasn't. He simply knows that those are facts. That's all. He reaches this conclusion that the longevity of the illness is an indication that we cannot always bring ourselves back into healthiness. There is an advertisement that says, if you've got your health, you've got everything. But so many people are without their health. And when they have lost their health, they don't know how to act as a healthy person. A definition of a bore, I was once told when I was younger and very healthy, the definition of a bore, said another healthy person to me, was when you said, how are you? They then spent the next hour telling you. Lately I catch myself telling people of my aches and my pains, my worries and my concerns, and then I catch myself in the midst of full song and think, what a bore I must sound to them. I now have got something to talk about. A creak here, an ache there, some sort of thing bothering me here, there and everywhere. It's called old age and you don't admit it, so you complain about all the bits and pieces. It's like a car. The nuts and bolts are rusty and fixed, so they don't give as they used to. The springs are worn out and flattened, so they don't have their spring any longer. And the engine is sort of cranky. It goes when it wants to. That sounds like some of us who are going up in years. But now notice the great compassion. If you see in verse 5 this small expression that you could easily pass by, a certain man. I would remind everyone here that later in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus says, the shepherd knows his sheep, he calls his sheep by name. A certain man. God never makes a generality and says, hey, why don't you come over here? He says, you,
You come to me. Now notice the great compassion of verse 6, where the Lord Jesus saw this one man who had this illness for 38 years. He saw this one man lying down and knew that he had been now a long time in that condition. And he said to him something that was very poignant. Wilt thou be made whole? It was a tremendous thing that he said to this man. He didn't say, do you want to be made whole so much? He didn't say to him, have you made up your mind? I want to be made whole. Have you come to the conclusion? He wasn't asking that. He was simply saying to him, after all this time, will you be made whole? Notice the great compassion Jesus had, because he reckoned the length of time, the longevity of time, had proved to the man that you, sir, have a total inability to bring about an effect, a cure for yourself. I would break off here and say to everyone, here is a tremendous and glowing example of the malady of sin. Like a disease that lasts a long time, we cannot cure it ourselves. We cannot. It's an impossibility. I remember as a child falling down off my bicycle, scraping my knee in the gravel, after crying, sitting down on the side of the road and looking at all the gravel stuck in my knee, taking a penknife and picking each piece out. Oh, I remember thinking, if the knife slips, maybe I'll cut my leg off. You can tell I had a large knife for a small knee, and I was a small fella. I was really concerned, if I cut my leg off, would another one grow? And the people I was with, no, of course it won't, you'll be one-legged. So I picked away and picked away with fear and trepidation. But it healed up. A cut easily heals, an abrasion soon gets well. But it's other things that last a long time. The loss of a limb, a paralysis of a limb, that lasts a long time. A quick sinful action, a naughtiness is soon dealt with. A parent comes and slap, it's done with. All over and done with. A big cry, a great to-do, and then the peace follows the storm. But the malady that goes on deep inside is the tiny lie as a child that grows into a larger lie as a teenager that becomes a massive story when one gets old. That is a malady. And it lasts a long time. It is wishing you had a bicycle like all the other fellows at school had seemed to have bicycles, so that then you wish you had a motorcycle like all the other motorcycles, and then you wish you had a car like all the other cars, and then you want to own all sorts of things that you don't need, and you develop a thing called covetousness. That is a longevity or a malady of longevity. That's a serious problem. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus had compassion upon such a problem. But notice the complaint. The impotent man, the man who is withered and dried up, this man in verse 7 says, hey, sir, don't you understand? I'm all dried up. I can't walk to the pool. Why? When I see the disturbance, I'm not going to get there in time. Somebody else who is not as ill as me is going to get down there first. Seems unfair. They ought to put the worst case in first. But someone who isn't as bad as me will get there. How often we make our complaint to God. Oh God, there are people who hear the gospel and they respond to the gospel. They respond to the love of God. Somehow I don't get that opportunity. What's wrong? We make our complaint. I can't get to the place where my life will straighten out. Always other people are successful, but not me, Lord. That's often the complaint. how we fill ourselves with self-pity. Now listen to the command of verse 8. Jesus says to the man, rise, take up your bed, walk. And if you look at the expression here with verbs, rise and take up thy bed, they're both in the first and second aorist tense. Do it. These are commands. Do it. But the third is in the continuous present tense, which tells us Jesus says, rise. Take up your mat or mattress and keep on walking. Keep on walking. Jesus said something mighty powerful that doesn't quite come through in the English. He says, I want you to get up. I'm telling you to pick up your mattress. And then I'm telling you, keep on walking. Or if we dare use the expression, get with the program. Now notice verse 9, immediately the man was made whole, took up his mattress or bed, and got about walking, started to go on walking. It happened. To those who teach that they can heal people partially or gradually by miraculous divine healing, need to have a good look at this portion of Scripture and need to understand that when God lays His hand upon a person, they are healed. There is no need to argue. There is no need to say, well, He has healed, but we have to grow into the healing. There's no need to get into the discussion, well, He has healed, but we just aren't yet given enough faith to believe it. But it will happen eventually. Don't believe that nonsense. When Jesus Christ works with healing, He heals, period. He heals. Let no man or woman take credit for healing unless it is, if they call it divine healing, unless it is of God the Father, produced through Jesus Christ the Son in the might and the power of the Holy Spirit. But then you come to the time of confession. There's a little phrase tacked on to the end of verse 9 that says, on the same day was the Sabbath. This was a Sabbath day. Oh my! Now the legalists are going to have a ball. They're going to have a field day. Here is a character carrying his bed. Now it wasn't wrong to walk. It was wrong to carry a mattress on the Sabbath day. For me, it would be wrong to walk. But for them, it was to carry something that was unnecessary in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees. Nehemiah came by to Jerusalem and he said, I am filled with a disturbance. There is a great disturbance inside of me. For I recognize you people are spending and buying on the Sabbath day. I recognize that you're operating your commerce on the Sabbath day. So he caused a small revival to take place in Jerusalem. And during that revival, the people that got down to the nitty-gritty facts decided that it was wrong to work on the Sabbath day. Well, that has always been the teaching of the Scripture, that there are things that we should avoid doing on the Sabbath day. But the scribes and the Pharisees came along and they made it so ridiculous. They made rules for the laws and they made laws for the rules and they got things worked out that you could walk maybe 2 miles and that was a Sabbath day's journey. Don't go any farther. You mustn't over-exercise on the Sabbath day. They came up with a rule that you couldn't carry anything on the Sabbath day, only if your oxen was found in a dirty, old, filthy, slimy pit, could you help him out? Or if your sheep had tumbled down the cliff, could you go down and haul it out? Or if your goat was tangled up in some briar, you could haul it out. But that's all you could do. so that when I was a lad, that same Pharisaical teaching said that on Sunday, somehow it had crossed from Judaism into Christianity, and it said, on Sunday you will not smile. Now my brother and I were always up to mischief sitting in the pews. My brother was mostly, not me of course. And we used to smile a great deal. But because we smiled often, we had to cover our faces with our hands, pretending to be in prayer, which was a bit of hypocrisy. Because when I grew up, you weren't allowed to sit on a swing and be pushed on a swing, nor push someone on a swing. That was wicked. It was the Sabbath. It was wrong indeed not to wear anything that was wasn't absolutely dark and dull. So the ladies wore gray and purple and black, and the men wore gray and black. And I got the impression as a child that all Christianity was the dullest thing in all the world. How could a God that created a sun that was so beautiful and the sky so blue and the greenery of all the fields and all the beauty of the flowers and the magnificence of the mountains, how could God insist that we walked around in black clothes? I shocked the congregation when I first went into the ministry. I had a black suit, but it had a thick chalk stripe in it. And a deacon came by to tell me, that was not righteous. Now that's funny to you in this congregation in our day, but it wasn't at that time. He was dead serious, and so was I. I was going to slay a sacred cow because my tie was silver with beautiful orange bursts of fire in it. I did succumb to a double-breasted jacket, so it covered most of the tie. But sometimes I used to let the tie flap around on the outside. Now, that wasn't very righteous of me, I admit now. But at the time, I thought I was pretty good. How foolish. How foolish. It was the Sabbath. So we come to verse 10, and we discover the confusion. The Jews therefore said to the man that was cured, just listen to this verse. It's full of tremendous teaching. They said to the man that was cured of being withered and dried up, it is the Sabbath day. Don't carry a pallet around on your shoulder. You'd have thought they'd have said, hey, 38 years. Some of us have put our hand in our pockets on good days and given you a couple of shekels. 38 years we've seen you hanging around this place. You're walking? Praise God. Not on your life. They said, hey, it's the Sabbath day. You're carrying a pallet. You're carrying a mattress. They didn't even talk about his cure. The confusion now comes. A great confusion. They don't bother about the cure. Look at verse 15 for a moment. The man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. Or if you've got the authorized version, made him whole. It was Jesus. He was saying, hey, look who healed me. Look at the healing. Look at the blessing. I want you to see something. But they don't see it. All they're concerned with is this one area. He's walking around with his pallet on his shoulder, and it's Sunday. Or it's the Sabbath day. Saturday, I guess, if we want to be absolutely accurate. Now we come to the confession of verse 11. They say to him, who told you to do this? How dare you do it? And he answered, well, he that made me whole, he that healed me, can't you see I'm whole? He who healed me, he said, take up thy bed and walk. And they say to him, what man is this that said? Who dared to give you such information? Who dared to allow you to do such a thing? Who does he think he is? How dare he give you that authority? This is the Sabbath day. Oh, I've heard that a few times. You weren't allowed to buy anything on the Sabbath, on Sunday when I was a boy. But there was a candy store near the church that used to open on Sunday morning. And I know this will sound humorous to an American congregation, but they had a special thing. They had tanks, air tanks, or so it seemed to me, rather like scuba divers have today. And they had something in those tanks, and they would fill the glass, a glass of, with a cold drink, and then they'd stick a pipe from this tank, and it would fizz. And then they'd give you the drink, and the drink was all fizzy like a Pepsi. Now, my parents used to give me some money for the offering. And if I whipped out of Sunday school and didn't put all the money in the offering, I could get one of these fizzy drinks, we called them. So we'd tear down to the candy store for our fizzy drink, and he knew that all the Sunday school boys would be down there. He was waiting for us, and he had his tanks, and he had his glasses, and he poured in the drink and then fizzed them up. And, oh, if you watched and he wasn't in too much of a hurry, you got an extra bit of fizz, and it was a good thing. That was good. But I remember a Sunday school teacher caught some of the boys, not me. And he said, "On the Lord's day, you do this thing." We could have died on the spot. On the Lord's day, we did this thing. I remember several of us were halfway through our fizz. We almost choked, hardly finished the rest. Of course, there was another lesson to be taught, that we shouldn't have spent the Lord's money, but he didn't bother with that. It was that we were drinking fizz on the Lord's day. Oh dear. And he told our parents. And that was a nuisance. It got pretty uncomfortable. Notice verse 13. This confession, "He that was healed wist not who it was that had healed him. And Jesus had conveyed himself away, and the multitude was in that place, so nobody knew where Jesus that had said to him, 'Take up thy bed and walk.'" Now we come to verse 14, which shows us a continuation. Jesus will never allow himself not to be revealed. He wants you to know who it is that causes something to happen in your life. He wants you to know who it is that has changed your life completely. When Jesus comes into the life, when Jesus enters into your experience, you will discover that he will allow you to call him Lord. He wants you to know who it is. He wants you to call him Lord. So afterwards, Jesus finds the man, says verse 14, in the temple and says, "Behold, thou art made whole." Not, "Behold, it is the Sabbath day," or "Behold, you're carrying your pallet or your mattress." "Behold, you're made whole." No reference to the cure of illness is being made. He's simply saying you have been made whole. Notice, Jesus doesn't refer in the closing remark, "Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee." Some people have taught, you see, he became ill because he sinned. As if 38 years ago, he committed some sin, and because of that sin, there was a terrible punishment that slapped itself upon him. That's to misunderstand what is taught here. Jesus is speaking again in the continuous tense, and he is saying, "Go away and sin no more." Don't continue to sin. Don't be continuing in sin. The man had been sinning for all those 38 years and whatever years before that. He had been continually in sin. And the longevity of his illness was parallel to his sinfulness. Jesus is speaking of something that he is going to crown with an eternal statement. Listen to him. He says, I'm telling you, go your way and don't be continually sinning. Quit sin. lest God deals with you eternally. He isn't saying lest a worse illness come upon thee. It is lest when you die, God then deals with you. He is speaking of an eternal lest a worse thing come upon thee. He is speaking of an eternal thing that is after life on earth. Now, if you can see that, you can see that God doesn't have a fistful of diseases that he says, okay, you've got to get fixed. Boom, there's one chunk of disease. Now you're cured. Now, if you do a naughty thing again, a worse illness is going to come upon you. And he throws another one when you're naughty again. That isn't God working at all. God works with mercy. God works with love. And his mercy and his love are ever being opened up to mankind. What Jesus is saying here is this. You have been continually in the presence of sin. You've been enacting that sin. You've been involved in that sin, even if it's only been going on in your mind. During that time, there has been the chastisement of illness. Now I have given you a free and a clean and a healthy body. You have been freed. Now don't continue to sin. Because if you do, God will deal with you after death. Now I've gone a long way from the actual translation into a great transliteration that can only be mine. But there is the purport and there is the impact of what is being said in this verse. And I encourage you very much to read and understand this that Jesus teaches. Then in verse 15, there comes the confrontation. Jesus deliberately walked away from the man that the man might cause the people to realize what had taken place, that the man might cause quite an upset in the minds of people so that Jesus then might address those minds. Let's look at this verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews, "It was Jesus that healed me." If you're a stickler for the authorized version, it simply says this which hath made him whole. It was Jesus that healed me. And the impact is you were so concerned with the mattress, you were so concerned with the Lord's day, you were so concerned by the trivia of the legalism. Now let me show you the glory of what happened in this marvelous day. It was Jesus that cleansed me and made me whole. Ooh, what power, what passion, what impact, what import, what tremendous things these are. It is Jesus, and it matters not the day. Oh, thank you, Lord, for not letting it matter the day. The Apostle Paul said, "Why, I am the Lord's, whether it's the Sabbath day or whether it's the first day of the week or any other day in the week. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before." The confrontation now comes. He has promoted Jesus as the great healer, the one that cared and had compassion, the one that listened to his complaint and drew him to a conclusion, who gave him a command and squeezed out of him a confession. Oh, how wondrous is this wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus that healed me. Can you bring the malady of your heart today and say truthfully, "It was Jesus that healed me"? Can you say today, quite honestly, without fear of any rebuke of your own conscience, "It is Jesus that has cleansed my soul and put his power within and made me a new creature. It was Jesus that dealt with me"? Can you say that? Or are you still going to go walking around with your head drooping and walking around with your heart sagging and walking around with your attitudes all shot to pieces, saying in effect, "Woe is me"? Notice the confrontation now in verse 16. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. Always people will make fun of Jesus. It seems an incredible thing that they have to do this. The Jews in verse 10 didn't ask who cured you, how did you get well. They said, what do you think you're doing carrying your bedding on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day? Who do you think you are? Who gave you the authority? Down here in verse 16, they now persecute Jesus. And I want you to see the climax of this whole thing. The whole climax is gathered together in the simple words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." God the Father never ceases to work, nor can I. They were frantic with Jesus as a result of this. And then the discussion that fills the rest of the chapter is quite enormous. We have to stop at this point, but I have to share this with you before I stop. I have to share with you that the discussion that ensues is the climax to the brilliant and wonderful compassion of Jesus. His compassion shines like an early morning sunrise. His compassion blossoms and blooms like the heat of the noonday sun. His compassion never sets. His compassion, His mercies, they fail not. He is not weary. He is always the same. The Jews sought to kill Jesus because He had broken the Sabbath. What nonsensical thing! Is it some Sabbath day because I don't dress in a black suit? Is it some Sabbath day broken of all the traditions because somehow I'm not wearing a certain hairstyle? What nonsense we get involved in. Look at these precious words. Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." How dare mankind with his tradition say that we ought to act a different manner? It's the Sabbath day when you meet with Jesus. It's a most solemn day when we meet with the King of Kings. It's a solemn day when we meet the Prince of Princes. It's a great, great day when we meet the High Priest of God. I was ushered once into the presence of some high dignitaries of the ecclesiastical order. Some were bishops, one was an archbishop. I was curious as I was watching different men, how they started acting, how they started to promote themselves, how they shook hands, how they bowed, how they did this, that, and the other. I was watching as a man who had caught my eye as being a grand man of God, an evangelist from this country, as he stood amongst those bishops and archbishops and dignitaries, he didn't bow. He simply opened God's word and very innocently and very childishly and very simply read the scriptures. He didn't talk with them in bantering words. He didn't homage himself nor bow himself to a tradition. He simply spoke to them of the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? Archbishops and bishops and all sorts of dignitaries suddenly were talking about Jesus. Yet I saw some of my brethren who were evangelical men go through all the curtsying and all the bowing and the kissing of rings and the bits and the pieces. And I felt ashamed that they had not the backbone just to stand and say, let me talk about Jesus. I was impressed by the evangelist. I was thrilled to bits that he was able to stand in such a dignified atmosphere and in effect say, my Father is always working. My Lord Jesus never ceases to make intercession for us. The Holy Spirit ever has working power amongst us. Let me talk of the Lord. Do you know Jesus Christ who is always working on your behalf? Do you? Can you imagine the mother of this man? How she had wept over 38 years. How she had attended his sores over 38 years. How she had tried to make his life a little more convenient over those years. Can you imagine that lady who heard of a row between her son and the Pharisees and the Jews? And she went to inquire. I know I'm weaving something in that isn't here, but I imagine it so. Can you imagine as she found, as she inquired, where is he? Going to the pool at Bethesda, not finding him laying there. His pallet also moved with him. And then she saw his great smile. It must have taken her back 38 years before the illness struck, to the great smile of a child that she loved so passionately. Can you see the reunion, the embrace, the joy? Such joy will come to your household today if you're prepared to say, Lord, my sin is of longevity. Deal with me as you dealt with that man. And there'll be joy. Some of you separated from your parents because of sin. Some of you separated from your children because of sin. God can deal with that. Will you let him? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray and earnestly seek thee that thou would deal with the sin, that thou would deal with us, that thou would deal with our souls. Wash us, Lord. Wash us that we may be white like driven snow. Create within us clean hearts, O God, that thy joy may fill our lives now and always. Amen.